And so Isaiah predicts that Jesus would be not only king of the Jews, but also king over the entire world, and including the Gentiles. And in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, it says, in the last days. So again, we know this is at the end times, all right, because he tells us that right here. It's in the last days, the mountains of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so it's basically saying here, and it doesn't say that here, that it's the millennial kingdom, but that's what it's talking about, that Jesus will come back a second time, and he will establish a kingdom here on earth that will last for 1,000 years. And he will rule the earth from Jerusalem during that time. And there's all sorts of stuff throughout Scripture and a lot in Revelation that talks details about that millennial kingdom. Now, I'm again here in disagreement with the Presbyterian Church. Although I don't think the Presbyterian Church takes a strong stance one way or the other, but they tend to lead towards amillennialism. And what amillennialism is we're already in the millennium. The millennium is just a figure of speech, and it's, you know, we're during the church age, we're in the millennium. I don't believe that at all. There's just too much specific about the millennial kingdom in Scripture, and I believe it is a literal 1,000-year reign where Jesus comes on this earth. And I don't see how you make amillennialism work if you know the rest of Scripture in terms of the sequence of events and that kind of thing. Because what happens is at the end of the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period, there's a battle of Armageddon where the forces of the world all collide in the Valley of Jezreel, and kind of a final battle. And it's at that battle that Jesus then comes and establishes a kingdom and kind of resets everything and shows us how kingdoms were supposed to be run and nations were supposed to be led. And he does that for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. And it says during those 1,000 years that, and again, this is why I don't get how you can justify all millennialism. But during that 1,000 years, it says specifically that Satan will not be sent to hell, but he will be bound and restricted from doing anything. He will no longer be, quote, the ruler of this earth, right? Which God kind of said, you know, you can go down to earth and have your way. And of course, God is still with us, protecting us from Satan's ploys. But Satan does have kind of free reign until the end time. And so Satan, now there is someone who's thrown into the lake of fire before the millennium starts. And remember who that was? When we study the end times, yeah, the Antichrist, the beast, the Antichrist and the false prophet both get thrown into the lake of fire. So they go there before Satan does. And that's before the millennial kingdom starts. And then during the millennial kingdom, Satan is kind of bound somehow, somewhere, and can't do anything. And Jesus rules from Jerusalem during that 1,000 years. Then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan's let loose. And that's why, I mean, this millennial kingdom is literal. It's not figurative in my mind. At the end of that millennial kingdom, Satan is again released. And now there's another battle. The Battle of Armageddon is more of a worldly battle. I mean, there's spiritual issues there too, and there's a spiritual battle going on, but it's literal armies of the world and the various nations colliding together and having this huge battle in the Valley of Jezreel. The battle at the end of the millennium is more of a spiritual warfare between the forces of heaven and the forces of Satan. And it's often called the Battle of Gog and Magog. It appears that there's still non-believers, even after Jesus reigns here on earth for 1,000 years. And a lot of those non-believers and then Satan's minions kind of gather up in Gog, which is equated to Russia, and they merge all their forces together, and then they come down and fight Jesus, who's now, you know, is ruling from Jerusalem. And so there it is, a spiritual warfare between the forces of Satan and the forces of God. And that's when Satan is totally defeated, and Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, along with all the non-believers. Okay? So that's kind of the sequence of events. And these two verses here in Isaiah chapter 2 are referring to that millennial kingdom when Jesus is ruling from Jerusalem. And it says all peoples and all nations will come and worship him. So it's not just the Jews. It's the Gentiles as well. And then if you go to Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 6, it says, "Here is my servant who I uphold." This is God talking to us about Jesus. "My chosen one in whom I delight." Again, referring to Jesus. "I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." So when he rules from Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom, it will be a just rule. "He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles." So again, the Gentiles are included there. And that's talking again about Jesus' millennial reign. Now, it's also talking about Jesus bringing justice during, you know, the normal time. And that's one of the arguments they use, it's an amillennial thing. They don't see this as a double meaning. They see this as a single meaning of Jesus just does that all the time. And so we're all in the millennium, and the millennium is just it's a figure of speech. It's not a literal thing, and I disagree. I strongly believe it's a literal thing, and I think it's pointed out as a literal thing over and over again in Scripture. And so this is referring also, I think, specifically to that millennial kingdom again. And then chapter 49. But again, Jesus brings justice and righteousness before he establishes the kingdom here on earth. And then chapter 49, verse 6, he says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." So again, it's his ministry not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And he will rule over the Gentiles in that millennial kingdom along with ruling over the Jews. And then Isaiah 55, verses 4 and 5. "See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And that's, again, referring to all the nations coming from all over, even the non-Christian nations who have now become believers and are coming to worship Jesus. And while he is near, there in Jerusalem, they come to Jesus to worship him there. And then Isaiah 56, verse 6. "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and all who hold fast to my covenant." And so again, it's referring to the non-Jews as well as the Jews there being embraced by Jesus. And so Isaiah was predicting that this would all happen. And then finally in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 3 through 5, "Nations will come to your light, Okay, so again, speaking of this millennial kingdom with Jesus ruling from Jerusalem, nations will come to your light there in Jerusalem, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you, all assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth of the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. So again, it's all the nations coming to worship Jesus in Jerusalem as he rules the world from that location on Mount Zion, the mountain of the Lord. And I assume you know that Mount Zion, that's where the Temple Mount is in Jerusalem. That's where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. That's where Jacob had a encounter with the Lord. And so Mount Zion is throughout the Bible, or Mount Moriah. It's also called Mount Zion, the Mount of Olives, the Temple Mount, which is next to the Mount of Olives. And so all of that is in many places throughout Scripture. And here it is in the end time again, where Jesus will rule from that very mountain. And then moving to the next page, a warless world to be brought into being. So this millennial kingdom will be a kingdom of peace. There won't be war during that 1,000 years. In chapter 2, verse 4, we read verses 2 and 3, but if you went on to verse 4, it says, he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. So there'll still be disputes. All right, people will still disagree. Nations will disagree with other nations, but they'll come to Jesus for justice and judgment. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So war will be done with during that millennial kingdom. There will be no wars. There will be no fighting between nations during that millennial kingdom, that millennial reign of Jesus. And chapter 65, verse 25. So this is toward the end of Isaiah. 65, verse 25. The chapter 2 was right at the beginning. This is the next to the last chapter. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountains. So there's that describing that Satan's going to be bound. He's going to have no power during that millennial kingdom. And during that millennial kingdom, the peace is so extraordinary that not only do nations not war with each other, a lamb is not afraid of a wolf or a lion anymore. They lie together, right? Because the whole world order is going to change during that 1,000-year reign on earth. And by the way, that's all before the new Jerusalem and the new earth. That's before God destroys the earth. That's this earth. That's this 1,000-year reign will go on. The end of that time, after that battle of Gog and Magog, when Satan's forces are completely destroyed and Satan is thrown in the lake of fire, that's when God then wipes everything clean. He destroys the earth, he destroys the heavens, he destroys everything and recreates it all. And he has the new Jerusalem and the new earth and the new heavens are all then created for eternity. And we'll look at that point, the wicked, those who follow or are against God, and those who are for God are totally separated for eternity.
When people that are, if the people who are still alive when the millennium occurs, will they die?
That's a good question, and I've never found anything scripturally to really say. It's very nebulous. And I can't tell whether people who are living during the millennium will live that whole time. And there's some things that kind of hint at that, but don't really say that. But there's other things that says kind of life goes on as normal. And, so I assume that means people living and dying and being born and, I don't know. That's a total mystery, and I don't see any answers at all in Scripture. It's very nebulous as to how that millennial kingdom works in terms of us living. Now, some people do believe that because it says when Christ comes back, he will bring you know, the saints with him, and the other saints who are still on earth will meet him in the air, and that's the rapture, okay? And all that happens, and so do we all come back to earth for that 1,000 years, and we reign with Christ for the 1,000 years? We will reign with Christ in heaven. Do we also reign with Christ during the 1,000 years? And do we live, you know, and not die? I don't know. I do not see, like I say, it's very sparse evidence, and you could argue both ways because it's so not clear. Does that help? I don't know. It doesn't give you an answer, because I don't think there is an answer. I think only God knows that right now. We don't know that. But believe me, I've searched through Scripture trying to find, because I've done that for everything else about the end time. And so I searched heavily to try to figure that out, and I never could come to a conclusion on it. Then his vast influence across the world in chapter 49, verse 7 and verse 23. Verse 7, this is what the Lord says, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of the rulers. Kings will see you and arise. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So he'll have vast influence with all the other leaders across the world. And then verse 23, kings will be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Then those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Eventually, after that millennial kingdom, the earth is going to be destroyed. And Isaiah tells us about that as well. In Isaiah chapter 24, you can read that whole chapter. The whole chapter is about the devastation of the earth. We won't read this whole chapter, but that whole chapter is talking about the destruction of the earth, that God will destroy the earth at the end of that millennial kingdom and create a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. So we'll skip that, but might want to read chapter 24. The whole thing talks about his destruction of the earth. And then chapter 20, so obviously it's pretty important that Isaiah spent a whole that much time on it. Isaiah 26, verse 21, see, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer. And so Jesus is coming at that point. And then Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 4. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will be sent. Will send up a stench. And if you read Revelation, the Battle of Armageddon, that's exactly how it describes it. That you could walk stepping on bodies and never touch the ground. And the blood is, you know, it talks about the blood being up to the horses' bridles. And, you know, so, I mean, this is the same description that's in Revelation. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll. During those judgments, remember, we have the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, okay? And during those, you see, it talks about the stars and the heavens being dissolved, the sky rolling up like a scroll, okay? And I think one of the things that's trying to describe is an atomic bomb going off, right? As it goes, that mushroom cloud, it's like the sky just rolls, you know, and so I think that's talking about atomic warfare. But of course, you know, Isaiah seeing this vision and John in Revelation seeing this vision, they've never seen anything like that. They think that's just the sky, that cloud, that atomic cloud, that mushroom cloud is just the sky rolling over itself, okay, and folding up. Because that's what it would look like to them. They have no concept of a bomb like that. or a bomb at all, in that, for that matter. And then it says, and the sky will roll up like a scroll, and the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. And I think that's the fire that's falling all over, within the radius of that atomic bomb. Fire is just going to fall from the sky. It's going to look like the stars are falling from the sky. And so I think it's describing there the atomic warfare as part of God's judgment, which is what, and those same descriptions are in those seal judgments and trumpet judgments and bowl judgments as well. So certain ones talk about that very specifically with the same kind of imagery that Isaiah uses here. Then death will also be destroyed, which is the next one. And there's the question, when is death destroyed? Is it destroyed before the millennium or after the millennium? I'm not sure. I tend to believe, just from the way the whole thing works, that people will live like in the early days, where people lived hundreds of years and 1,000 years. I'm assuming Jesus brings such healing that restores our lifespan. And so that's what I've always chosen to believe, but I don't have any biblical evidence to support that, okay? But that's what I choose to believe. That just makes more sense to me than that we just go on being born and dying and that kind of thing. But I could be wrong. Like I say, it's just my opinion, I can't support that biblically. And as you know, for me, I usually, when I make a statement, I show you biblical support for why I say that. Isaiah 25, verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from their all faces. He will remove the disgrace of the people from the earth. The Lord has spoken. And again, I choose to believe that's describing the millennium. I don't know that. It could be after the millennium. It doesn't say that here, but I've shown you how Isaiah describes the millennium in so many different spots that I think this is the same thing. So I would tend to think that we will live during that whole millennium and not die. But I don't know that. Okay, and then verse 26, chapter 26, verse 19, it says, But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You will dwell in the dust. Wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Okay, now you could argue that's just describing the rapture. But I tend to think it's not only just describing the rapture, it's also describing the fact that during the millennial kingdom, we will all be alive. Okay, I'm stretching that. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say it's referring to the millennial kingdom, but I think it is. But it's definitely referring to the rapture, but I think it's also referring to the millennial kingdom. So we will all come then back down to earth, and Jesus will rule for 1,000 years, and we'll all be living here before we end up in heaven. So it's kind of like heaven on earth, right? Before we get to the real real heaven isn't going to even exist. God's going to destroy it and create a new one just for us. It's hard to wrap your mind. It absolutely is. We don't get it. We don't have infinite minds like God. What's that?
You need to
repeat the Revelation study so this is all familiar with you again. You don't remember all that stuff we looked through?
It's hard.
Yeah, it's confusing. When you study like me, it's just kind of, you know how the sequence works, and so it all fits together. It's kind of like, since I know the timeline the one I created at least, that's my timeline, but I can then fit everything into it. And so because I know that timeline, everything else makes sense because it fits somewhere in that timeline. Okay, so it's kind of like I've got this reference or this foundation upon which it all makes sense, so I don't get confused. Now, I still will forget certain little details, and I'm like, well, gosh, I can't remember exactly how that works, and then I have to, you know, revisit that. But for the most part, but no, I understand the confusion, and I understand how it's just a mishmash of information that just doesn't all tie together and make sense. I tried to do it when we went through the study of Revelation. I tried to show you all these structured things. Remember the 500, the 2000, 2000, 2000, 1000, the part with Israel in there with 500, 500, 500, 500. I mean, I tried to show you enough of those little things, and I gave you that, you know, extended timeline and all that, so that you could try to put stuff into context and maybe retain that information a little better. But I understand how difficult that is.
Yeah, I have to admit that I didn't know. I grew up in the church, in the Methodist church, and I didn't know until, I think maybe it was when I came here, and I don't think we studied Revelation that much. I don't think I even knew about the concept of a new heaven.
See, I know a lot of churches don't preach that or teach that.
We were taught all
and
since
we don't
children that there's a heaven, but I never, the whole concept of a new heaven kind of blew my mind when I think it was the Tuesday Bible study that started talking about it, and I thought, wow, how did I miss that?
Yeah, right.
And see, that's another evidence, and I've told you this before, that I do not believe those relatives of ours who are dead are sitting looking down on us. They aren't omniscient. They aren't all every place at one point. They aren't God, even though they're now in heaven. They aren't God. They can't do that. The other thing I don't believe is that they aren't getting there any sooner than us. All right, and that's my going back to my physics background. There is no time. Time is gone. Right? Time's a created thing that God created in this universe. There is no time in eternity. All right? So there's no, in a sense, passing of time. Now, we can't wrap our minds around that. Right? Because we everything about us is past, present, future. Okay? In eternity, it just is. And so it's my belief, and this would support my argument that there's going to be a new heaven, all right? So where are the current people? Are they in the old heaven, or the current heaven? So in a sense, you could argue that because there's no time, as soon as you enter that realm, and now again, this is contradiction of what I just said. I don't know how to say it any other way, though. We just all arrive there at the same time. Well, you can't say that because there is no time. But in a sense, we all kind of get there together. I don't know how to describe it. And I think that together is in the new heaven, and then, you know, when that's created. But in essence, that new heaven is already in existence because it's eternal. So you can't make sense of this, and I'm just trying to give you kind of some views on it, but it's not something you can wrap your brain around. I mean, I had trouble with one of my problems with physics, and why I wasn't successful in making that a career. One of my problems was I realized afterwards I didn't need to be able to do this, that they need different kinds of physicists and different kind of, you know, astrophysicists that do different things. And I was very good at the math. I could crank out the solutions to the problems very better than most of my compatriots. But what I couldn't do, I just couldn't visualize this stuff. I mean, they described the stuff, and I'd say, well, that's just nonsensical. How do you wrap your mind around it? And my compatriots seemed to have a better ability to do that. I was in a class, a physics class with a guy at University of Chicago, and we had problems that we'd do every Monday. So we would get together over the weekend and we'd do the problems together to turn them in on Monday. And the professor said, you know, we were allowed to collaborate and all that. So he and I got together, and we were a great team because he could just visualize this. We'd read the problem. I said, well, what is this really saying? I don't get it. And he would just sit there and describe to me, this is what this is saying. Blah, 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 blah. And all of a sudden, a light would go off in my head, and I got it. And so then I knew how to solve it mathematically. And so I could crank out the formulas and solve the problem. But I'd have never gotten started on it if it weren't for him visualizing it and describing it to me in a way that I could, you know, understand it. And so I always struggled in physics. It just seemed like when we'd have new concepts or new ideas, especially with quantum physics, you know, things that just seemed nonsensical, I couldn't visualize them. It seemed like my classmates could. Now, I found out later that a lot of them really couldn't either. I mean, who can wrap their head around quantum physics? It's just so non-logical. It defies everything we're familiar with. I mean, you know, it basically says I can walk through this wall with no problem, right? I mean, there's all sorts of things it says. Yeah.
Some of the understanding of where we go, as much as I don't believe in purgatory, it almost sounds like a solution that you can understand some people would believe.
Yeah.
It's just a holding place till the final activity.
Yeah. And see, I mean, the problem I have with that, the people believe that is, you're trying to make it fit into time. It doesn't fit into time. It's not like, well, what are they going to do in the meantime? It's all the same. You know, you may die 500, you know, or 20 years later than your spouse, but you kind of get there at the same time. But well, I can't say that because there's no time. So how can you say they get there at the same time? I mean, it's just no matter how you try to describe it, you just start contradicting yourself. Right, it can't be done. So, I don't think any of us understand it. Only God knows, and maybe we'll know once we get there, and it'll all make sense. But
we won't care
at that point. Right. And that's the other thing. I mean, people think, oh well, you know, we're going to be with our spouse, we're going to be with our, you know, and all that. And that's not the way heaven's described. Right.
God, you know, why this was this way.
It's just a spiritual realm that we're all there. And I think that's probably a good thing, because what about the one, our loved ones who are in hell, right?
Yeah.
That kind of destroy it for us, right? And so somehow that just doesn't matter, you know, it doesn't matter anymore, like Nancy, right? Like you said. I mean, it's just, we're just all there. We're all one. We're all one with God. It's not like we're with our spouse and our kids, and that's not the way heaven is. And Jesus makes that pretty clear,
yeah.
Right? But anyway, we got off a little... Yeah, and I find people, I hardly ever say this because people would hate me. People would hate me, but I just don't see any evidence of animals being going to heaven. All right, I don't see any evidence of them having eternal souls. All right,
you know. Except the movie Heaven is Real, if you believe that.
What's that?
Heaven is Real, the movie. It was a story about a preacher's child.
Oh.
And he had an operation. The preacher, you know, prayed in the closet in the hospital, and the kid woke up and said, why did you pray in the hospital?
Oh, yeah, I knew. Yeah, there's been
interesting, but who knows?
Near-death experiences. That. Yeah, and,
very,
yeah, but.
He said that there was a horse in heaven. That's what he said.
Oh, dear.
Yeah.
Lots of other stories came out too, and the dad was very taken back because there's no way the kid could know that stuff.
Yeah, but it's a spiritual realm, so I mean, if there are horses, there are things. They're not the same as here. We're not going to be living like we do here on Earth. It's a totally different realm.
It could just be a thought.
Yeah,
it's
it could
not
be.
Like,
yeah. So, anyway. Again, don't take what I'm saying too literally, because I don't know either. All right, I'm just throwing you some of my ideas out. So I mean, I'm not dogmatic on this. Like, well, if you don't believe this, then you're. I mean, now if you say something that just doesn't seem right biblically, now I can kind of support some form of purgatory from some passages in Scripture, but it's not so that there's a holding place. Because there is no time. You don't need a holding place. There's no passage of time that well, while time passes, we need to put you somewhere. That's not existent in a...
Maybe that helps explain Jesus' comment to the other one on the cross, that today you will
be with me in heaven.
And
yeah.
I've always said, well, he was going to hell. How was this guy
going
to be with him in heaven that day?
Yeah.
Again, it's time.
Yeah, yeah, and he turned his life. Well, I mean, obviously his attitude was different from the other thief on the cross. But so I think he was kind of maybe a believer before, but he certainly became a believer right there and then, and understood who Jesus was, and made that very clear. I mean, he was humbled. Don't you fear God? He said to the other thief. Don't you fear God? We are about to go before him in judgment. Don't you fear that? And that humility, that admission of sin, that's poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Blessed are those who mourn or are sick over their sin. Blessed are the meek who humble themselves and realize that self is not the way, that Jesus is the way, and I need to put Jesus on the throne, all right? And when I do that, I just hunger and thirst for more and more of him, more and more righteousness. I hunger and thirst for righteousness, and then I can go out and serve him by being a peacemaker and by being pure in heart so that to me, that's all the Beatitudes, and he exhibited those Beatitudes there on the cross. And as I mentioned, Isaiah talks about the Beatitudes when we get to that, although he didn't state it in that form. Okay, so death's destroyed. Did we look at 19? So we looked at 26:19. So, and God's people will be called by a new name. Isaiah 62, verse 2. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. And that's Jesus talking, or God talking to Israel. All right? They're going to be known by a new name. And so his people will be known by a new name. And then chapter 65, verse 15. You will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. The sovereign Lord will put you to death, but to his servants he will give another name. So, in a sense, it's kind of like what he does with heaven and earth, right? I mean, we kind of contaminated earth, so he's going to do away with it and start all over, all right? But those who are still contaminated, who haven't been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, are going to have to be separated as well and destroyed, okay, and sent to me eternal solitude, solitary confinement, because you're going to be separated from everything of God. You aren't, even the ones who are totally against God, who are living in this earth, they haven't gotten away from God, right? God's still here, and God's still present, and God's trying to get to them nonstop, to get them to turn to him. And then we do eventually, though, after the millennial kingdom, get a new heaven and new earth. And again, this is toward the end of Isaiah, which you would expect, because this is kind of at the end of everything, the culmination of everything. Chapter 65, verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered. See, there it is. You don't remember your spouse. You don't remember your kids. Nor will they come to mind. You won't even think about it. We're all going to be one. You're going to be one with your kids, one with your husband, one with your wife. You're going to be one with Jesus. You're going to be one with God. You just meld it all together in a spiritual realm of oneness and gloriousness. And then in chapter 66, verse 22, as the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. So it's eternal. It's eternal. This new heaven and this new earth are eternal. The righteousness and the wicked will be eternally separated at this point. There'll be no crossing that boundary. Remember the parable that Jesus tells about Lazarus, the beggar, and the rich man. And the rich man, you know, wants, you know, his relatives and his family to repent. And so he, and Jesus says they have all the evidence of Moses and everything else. They have plenty to cause them to repent. But it was clear during that discussion of Jesus' parable that he wanted Lazarus to come and quench his eternal thirst. And part of hell is you just are eternally just dying thirsty. And so he wanted the heat, and he describes the heat and all that the rich man does. And so he asks, can you send Lazarus to just touch my tongue with some water? And Jesus makes it clear, there's a boundary you can't cross. No, that you're separated. Lazarus can't come here, all right? And you can't go there, and you can't go back to earth. And so there's this separation that Jesus was describing there in that parable. And Isaiah does the same thing, describes this separation that will occur. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And I think that's beyond literal. That's the figurative idea of that separation between the non-believers and the believers. And then verses 27 through 31. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness, right? And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus took our sins upon himself and bestowed us with what? Replaced that sin with his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he has taken the sins on our sins on himself, and he has put his righteousness in us. And that's what this is saying as well. Verse 28, but rebels and sinners will both be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. Right? And they're rebels because they're rebelling against God. They're refusing to receive God, and they're sinners. And so he's basically describing heaven and hell there. Isaiah is describing heaven and hell in verses 27 and 28. Verse 29, you will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. This is all, they chose stuff for themselves, not for God. They were hoarding things and grabbing things and enjoying their life. And right, and Jesus said, the first will be last, the last will be first. You know, verse 30, you will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder, and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. There's that thirst and the fire of hell. So just like Lazarus and the rich man and Jesus' parable about them, Isaiah describes that same kind of idea of that separation. And then chapter 66, the last chapter of Isaiah, verses 15 and 16. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury. By the way, that's talked about in all the other prophets. Joel, you name it, he'll come like a whirlwind with his chariot of fire and all that kind of stuff. And that's described in Revelation as well. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like the whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. And this is talking about the end time, both, I think, the battle of Armageddon and that final battle between Gog and Magog. And then verses 22 through 24, the last verses of the book. As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. And so it's describing again heaven and hell and what they're like. And it's all hell to me is all about being separated from God, which to me is the worst punishment. I mean, it's kind of like Jesus on the cross. As awful as his scourging was and the pain of being on a cross and dying that way, what was more painful to him was just being separated from God. And so I think the same thing's true in hell. You know, all the pain of hell, the fire, the thirst, the burning, the being eaten by worms and not dying and just being eaten and eaten and eaten. All those descriptions are the physical descriptions. I don't think they compare with the torment of being separated from the God who created us. Because the only reason you were created was to be one with him, to be like him. That's the only reason he created you. So that is the burning desire within every one of us. We just replace that desire with other things, selfish things, right? As a sinner, we fill that void with things to build ourselves up instead of filling that void with God, which is the only thing that can truly fill that void. And so if you're now eternally separated, that void doesn't go away. That void is like, gosh, I have a thirst that I can't quench. Gosh, I feel like I'm burning and I can't get relief from it. Worms are eating me and it won't stop and the pain is just awful. That's to me describing what separation from God is and feels like. And while they're on this earth, they still aren't separated from God, even though they've rejected God maybe completely. So, any comments, questions, thoughts?
Billy suggested reading chapter
24. 24, yeah.
And I skimmed it.
Okay.
It's one verse 5.
Uh-huh.
It sounds like today, the earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. That sounds very much like
today. Yeah, that does. And that's why, like I say, I mean, again, no one knows the date or time, but when I did an analysis, I did, and there's so many ways you can do it, and I came up with different dates, and I think the earliest dates were like 1890 or something like that. There were a lot of dates around 1960. There were some in the 80s. There were some like 1910 and 1920. It'd come out with different things, and I did rough estimates, so they could be off by multiple years. There was only one date that seemed to recur, and that was 2030. Now, I don't know if that means anything, but it was the only date that recurred more than once.
Social Security won't run out.
No, not until 2032, so it'll get us all there to experience the tribulation. It could be sooner. And like I say, I did a rough estimate. I mean, some people do a very detailed where they, like most of the descriptions that you use to kind of put this together are Jewish related. So The month is 30 days long. The year is 360 days long, not 365. That's based on the moon, as opposed to, our calendar is really based on the sun. The months aren't tightly tied to the moon. They're just close to the moon, right? So our months are about 30 days, but they aren't exactly the moon cycle. The Jewish calendar is totally on the moon cycles. And so it makes a big difference when you're talking hundreds, thousands of years. That starts adding up, the difference between those, okay? I wasn't that precise. To me, that was just too much work. And I was doing so many different calculations with so many different scriptures that said different things and how you fit them together and all that. And so I just didn't want to be that precise. So I could be off by tens of years, right? So even that 2030, even though it came up multiple times, that doesn't mean that's the actual year. All it means is there were multiple ways kind of pointed in that time frame, which means maybe we're close, right? Is all I'm really saying. Because like I say, mine weren't that precise to where you can say, oh, it's 2030, absolutely 2030, because it could be off because of the lunar versus solar years and all that kind of stuff.
Something before 2025, so we can rest assured in that.
Yeah, that's
tomorrow,
true.
Maybe not.
No. But it does seem like we're so close, and I don't, you know, I mean, people have said this for hundreds of years, well, even back in Jesus' time, they thought it was going to happen during their lifetime. The disciples did, but I think the difference with us is we literally have the capability to destroy the world, right, with the atomic bomb. And there's so many descriptions in scripture that seem to describe atomic warfare. And so it's like, you know, it could happen overnight, right? With a terrorist getting a hold of a bomb, or a country just, you know, South Korea or whatever, just deciding I'm going to start war, or you know, a crazy man like Putin who doesn't care about the world, he just cares about himself, and he'd have no problem striking with a nuclear bomb. The only thing that's keeping him from it is he would be destroyed if he did.
100 years ago, they could not conceive of an atomic bomb.
Right.
We at this point think the atomic bomb is the ultimate destructive weapon.
Yeah, it may not be. Yeah, that's right.
It may be something even worse.
Yeah. But the point I make is just you look at what's described in Revelation in the end time battles and all that. There's really never been an era where those things were possible, other than to be supernatural, right? And so that's what people thought. Well, that's just God doing all that. I don't think so. I think this is man doing it to himself, what it's saying there. And this is the only time frame where we literally could make everything in here happen. Man could. Right, and never before could we have done that before the last 50 years or so. And I think this is all started with the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. And to me, that also says we are in that time frame, because the Bible says that will happen at the end. And so the fact that Israel is now a nation, and what it actually says, and Jesus said this as well, is that generation would not pass. So, and I think that means the generation that's alive when Israel became a nation, some people will still be living when this end time occurs. Okay? So, well, let's close in prayer. Father God, this is all so interesting, and yet you leave all of this so much of a mystery as well. But Lord, there's so much you do reveal to us if we take the time to study, and that's why we're looking at Isaiah. And we just pray that you will continue to reveal these things to us so that we will just become more in awe of you and who you are and what you are doing, and just glorify you in the process. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.